Good morning, New City. Two more weeks outside. Great as this has been, we're excited to move inside on October 25th. We will continue our study through 1 Peter even when we move inside. This has been a great book to study. This book of the New Testament written by Peter to churches in a certain area, which is modern-day Turkey, a long time ago. But this is God's very word, not only to them, but to us. In every verse of this letter, there are rich insights and application that challenge us and encourage us that are indeed for us, that the Lord had us on His mind when these things were written. And so as we come to this passage this morning, which is a very tough and difficult passage in many ways, dealing with some political things. This wasn't planned out when we planned 1 Peter a long time ago that we would be entering right into this election cycle, this election weeks ahead, but we are here in this passage and there's some wonderful things that God has to say to us about our citizenship here in this world. Let me say something that even in tough passages like this, sometimes when I preach, I get a little excited about these things. And I just want you to know that my excitement is not the excitement of someone who looks at this and says, I'm doing this really well. I wish I could get these people out of the lawn to do this. My excitement is not saying, come on, guys, get your act together. I have. No. When I get excited about these things, it's because at some point in the week, I came to the reality that there's no way I can preach this passage. Because there's so much here that reveals my own faults and brokenness. How can I preach this? And it leads me into a time of repentance before the Lord, recognizing how far I fall short. And then a time of praying to Him and claiming and remembering who I am in Jesus Christ and His amazing grace to me, and how wonderful and beautiful and insightful His Word really is. And so after all of that, I come here with an excitement of what God has for His people. And I hope that your hearts are broken and encouraged and excited as well as we face God's Word here in 1 Peter chapter 2. What we've seen so far in our study over these past weeks is an answer to the question of what do we do as Christians? The answer is we come to Him. We seek, we pursue, we go to Jesus, we follow Him. What is our view as Christians? Our view that we take on all things under the sun, on our ethical values, on our behavior, on theological matters, on matters of eternity, matters of what's happening in this world, everything under the sun, what do? We take God's view, where He has revealed His view on all that He wants us to know in His Word. That was a big deal for Peter, teaching these young churches this. What is new? You are. You are new when you turn to Christ by faith. You are born into newness of life. This is a very important theme that Peter emphasizes. You are made new. What also is new is not only you, but the reason you have to live for Him. We do not live for Him as though He's an ogre on our back, we said, that we just have to please Him a little bit to get Him off our back. No. He is the greatest lover who has performed the greatest sacrifice to have relationship with us. We are safe, we are secure in Christ. We live for Him, not because He's an ogre on our back, but because He's our great Savior, and He's called us into newness of life. We also have a new reputation, as we saw last week, not a reputation of shame, though some would say we should be ashamed for what we believe, but a reputation of honor, because we are united to the King of Kings. What more honor could you have? A reputation not of shame, but of honor. This morning we see there's something else that's new. We have a new citizenship, and that is significant. There's a very significant deal for these young Christians and these young churches having to deal with this new citizenship that they have in the kingdom of God. And we'll talk about the implications of that this morning. First, let's read, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners
and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God's word. You have a new citizenship. That's why Peter begins here talking about these sojourners, these exiles. This is a word that really speaks to them being visiting strangers. It was something common in the day. It was a complex thing, citizenship, in first century Middle East. The place of your birth is where you received the is where your citizenship resided. It was very difficult to move to a new place and to get citizenship. Citizenship came from where you were born. On occasion, you could get a new citizenship. It was difficult to get a citizenship in some of the more powerful, highly regarded nations. And so people normally had to live with the citizenship of their birth. They were visiting strangers when they moved to new places. That's the word that he uses here. It's very complex to learn how to do life in these new places, not as a citizen, because there were some things that were illegal, that were not acceptable socially, culturally, if you were not a citizen. So you were on the outside in some ways when you lived in various cities if you were not a citizen there. You just weren't permitted to do some things that only citizens had the privilege. See, one of the things Peter's emphasizing to you who are Christians is you have a new citizenship. Now you live with the complexity of a dual citizenship, because in Christ you have become a citizen of the kingdom of God. This is now your primary citizenship. You also are a citizen in the kingdom of this world. You guys have a citizenship here. You could show a piece of paper, if you looked hard enough, showing forth your citizenship. So you have a citizenship here, but your primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God, but you're doing life here. It's complex. And one of the things that means, one of the reasons it's complex, is though we live here, we're no longer bound to the kings and the queens and the governors and presidents and to the customs and to the conduct as our primary king and queen and customs and conduct. We no longer are bound to the conduct and customs of this world. What we're bound to is our new king who reigns on his throne. That's who we're bound to. And there are new customs that come with that, because there's new customs in the kingdom of heaven. There's a certain conduct that is expected and true for those who
are citizens of the kingdom of heaven in relationship with the true king. Therefore, our life on this earth, our life as citizens in this world, as we walk with Jesus Christ and trust Him and see what His Word says, our lives less and less reflect the customs and the conduct of this present world, and more they reflect the customs and the conduct of those who belong to King Jesus. We reflect less and less the customs and conduct of this world, more and more the customs and conduct of King Jesus. We recognize more and more that certain impulses we have, certain thought patterns we have, certain values that we hold, certain world views on various matters in this world, we can all of a sudden begin to realize, wait a minute, those are part of my old citizenship. That's part of the customs and the cultures and the conduct of this world, but I no longer have my primary citizenship in that world. So we begin to recognize those things. We begin to see that. Our eyes become opened to the ways that we have reflected the values and the convictions and the customs of this world. And this is warfare. This is warfare, Peter says. Notice he says in verse 11, I urge you as sojourners to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He's talking about the conduct that comes from our new citizenship. And when you do that here, it means warfare. That's the word he uses. When you say no to the passions of the flesh, he says, when you abstain, brings warfare. Because you're saying no to the customs and the conduct and the values of this world. And this isn't the world in which you belong, because you belong to that world, the kingdom of God. And he says, we abstain from the passions of the flesh, which really means good things that have been twisted. There is no passion that anyone has ever had in this world that at the root of it there was something good. The problem that has happened in this world through our sinful nature, that is our flesh, that's the word he uses there, we twist good things to make them bad. Why do people murder? There's a sense of justice, but that was twisted. That was twisted into murderous actions. Why is there immorality? Because God has given a great gift of experiencing intimacy together in the bonds of marriage through sexual relations. But that's twisted. Why is there jealousy? Why is there war? All those things we can see. Something has been twisted. And this stimulates and validates the values and behaviors that we hold. And what Peter is saying is, abstain from those things that validate, that stimulate your fleshly passions, because it's no longer proper for you. And he says, this is warfare. This isn't easy. It's not automatic. It's warfare. That's a strong word he's using. Because it's difficult to go into one culture and to say no to things that you've done your whole life, that you've thought your whole life. I had the opportunity on one occasion to spend some weeks in Argentina, in Buenos Aires, taking a group of college students there to help start a college ministry at the University of Buenos Aires. Before we left, there was someone in our church who supposedly was an expert of sorts on various cultures in South America, and so he did all of the training for us. And so we were learning the culture, we were learning the customs, we were learning the way that people do life there, because the best we could, we wanted to sort of enter into those customs. And one of the things that he emphasized again and again and again was, when you are introduced to someone or when you see someone, don't hold out your hand to shake their hand. It's a kissing culture. And so he taught us, you know, this kiss on the cheek. And then a kiss on the other cheek. And I was practicing. I was trying to get this down. We arrived by plane. A bus picked us up. We went. There's this huge group waiting for us of the host church that we were serving together with. And I got out of the bus. And this was my first chance. And I was reminding myself, not holding out my hands. I'm going to give someone a kiss. And I got off the bus. There was a man standing there. And I went up. Now, he didn't teach me to do this. This just came with my adrenaline. I grabbed his head, you know, Godfather style. And I went in for that kiss. And I swung around and I pulled him in for that other side. And he nearly fell down backwards, straight arm, stiff arming me, pushing me away. What I came to find out is this is a one cheek kiss culture. I was taught, go to left, go right. And when I went right, he didn't know what was happening. First of all, he didn't know why I put my hand on the back of his head. By the time I was done there, I was kissing crowds, I was smooth, I was kissing this cheek and that cheek. I got really good at it. And when I got back home, it was tough not to do that anymore. There's something very complex about learning to get into and step out of certain customs. Because when I went for both of those cheeks to kiss him, people noticed. People, as that culture, it was very clear to them that I didn't belong there. At least I didn't know my way around. Now, that was a funny thing. They all ended up laughing and then teaching me the right way. But it's not always so laughable when we get this custom thing wrong. We have a dual citizenship, very complicated in this world. Because when you bring in certain customs that don't belong here, certain convictions, certain worldviews, certain values that belong to the kingdom of heaven, and you bring that here, people are going to see that, kind of like that group saw me, and it was very easy for them to notice something's not right here. When they hear things you say, when they hear things you don't say, when they hear you affirm certain things and don't affirm certain things, they hear. And notice what Peter says in verse 12. It's not if they will speak evil of you, when they speak evil of you, you will suffer. You will suffer. This isn't only true for the church Peter was writing to. This is true for Christians in every generation. Your new customs and values that belong to the kingdom, you bring here, people hear it, people see it, people don't like it. They speak evil. Suffer. This has happened all through history. Last week, we spoke in more detail about this, but I wanted to just remind you of a couple of these instances in which the church there was experiencing this. This comes from various historians, but we saw this last week that, where are we? That the potential conflict of loyalties, that is, loyalty to this kingdom or that kingdom, the potential conflict of loyalties brought charges of treason and poor citizenship upon Christians of the Roman Empire. They worshiped the one true God. They said there was one true God to be worshipped. And because the prosperity and the welfare of the empire were believed to depend on religious forces, the Christians' exclusive allegiance to Jesus as God was naturally viewed as detrimental to the rest of society. From that perspective, Christians were bad citizens of the empire, and this made them subject to accusations of treason. We read also that they experienced a barrage of verbal abuse designed to demean, discredit, and shame the believers as social and moral deviants, endangering the common good, J.H. Eliot, the historian, writes. This procedure of public shaming was employed as a means of social control with the aim of pressuring the minority community to conform to conventional values and standards of conduct. Do you think that has not happened all through history? These people have new values. They have a different kind of conduct and customs. And therefore, there's public shaming as a means to control with the aim of pressuring
this minority community to conform to the values and standards of this world. Yes, that happens. Yes, indeed it does. The Criminal Code of 1926, the Soviet Union, made any action that weakened the state, that weakens the power of the state, illegal. Did you know that? The Criminal Code of 1926 made any activity that weakened the power of the state illegal. Only what advanced the power of the Soviet state was legal. What do you think that meant to peoples whose allegiance was to King Jesus, whose citizenship, primary citizenship, was in the kingdom of God? See, because of our separation of church and state, this modern ideology that separates the church from the state, it's perhaps easier to separate what belongs to Caesar from what belongs to God, to use Jesus' language. But to the extent, this is where it gets complex, to the extent that government formulates policy directly bearing on moral and ethical issues, you can think of many in your mind, I'm sure, Christians still have to face the problems raised by holding dual citizenship in the country of their residence and in the kingdom of God, Karen Jobes writes in her commentary. In other words, it's warfare. It's complex to hold this dual citizenship as Christians in this world. You will face suffering, and this may have been news to the young church Peter is writing to, and it may be news to you, and it was news that I myself needed to remember, that this is not some sense of fate that we'll suffer. This is not something we just grit our teeth together and say, it's inevitable, we'll deal with it. No, Peter says it's God's will that we suffer, and not only suffer, but suffer unjustly. Notice that. This is God's will that we suffer. Verses 20 and 21 speak to this. Because when you suffer, and when you are pressed in upon, and when your customs and your conduct and your beliefs from your citizenship in heaven are questioned, and when you're spoken evil of, and when you suffer for this, the people in your life, will see something so beautiful, because you will respond in a way that no one else could possibly respond outside of citizenship in that kingdom. They will see something so beautiful that they themselves will be converted to faith in Jesus Christ and will themselves be members of that kingdom. Is this not what Peter says? In verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That is, when Jesus comes, they will be giving Him glory. Because, as Peter says, they saw something, good works. That word for good works is a word that can also be used for something that is beautiful. They saw something beautiful in the way you responded to that suffering that was God's will. This is why Martin Luther, who spoke so often about our good works not saving us, about what it means to be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace, he also said, he made it very clear, that God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. Your neighbor needs your good works. It's true, your good works have no merit before God for salvation. But we need to stop thinking so individualistically. We need to recognize what Christ has done for us for our salvation based on His work. However, it's not only me, myself, and I in this world. God has called me and you to be a vessel to show forth good works that reflect His glory and His greatness so that other people will be blessed by and will benefit from your good works. God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. The people at your workplace and your school, they need your good works.
our church family. You need their good works, and you need their good works. And in this way, we serve as a vessel to reveal the greatness of God. Why God has chosen us to be His vessels, I don't know, but He has, and it's the greatest privilege we have to go forth as they did even in Eden, called to live life, to enhance God's great reputation. I looked that word up this week, enhance, in the dictionary. And to enhance something is to magnify something. In fact, the example sentence for enhance in the dictionary said, to enhance, here's the example sentence, it started like this. The candlelight enhanced her beauty. See, the candlelight did not make her more beautiful. It showed forth the beauty that was there. And we are like a light that enhances and shows forth the glory of God through our good works. It was not only Peter who said this, but Jesus himself said something about this when he said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill." And he said, "Let your light shine before people so that they may see your good works and give glory to God when he comes again." That was Jesus himself. Peter was there. Surely Peter picked up on that and wrote it right here to this young church. When they see your good works, they'll give glory to God in heaven. We are vessels to show forth good works. It's complex. It's warfare, but this is what we're called to. Peter gets more specific here to show what this looks like as citizens of the state. See, Peter's walking down here into some of the areas of life where these people found themselves. That's something we need to know as Christians. You are a Christian in the station of life where God has placed you. Here you are. You work where you are. You live where you live. That's where God has placed you. This is the culture where He's placed you to live out your Christian life, just like He placed these people where they were here in Peter's day. And so one of the issues was what it meant to be citizens of the state. Notice what Peter says. Subject yourselves, he says in verse 13, to who? To every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Of course, doesn't he say something about submitting yourselves, subject yourselves to the ones you like? But if you don't like them, if you don't agree with them, then you should get all worked up. And then you should blast them on social media. You should put bumper stickers on your car that says, "My president, my governor is an idiot." I just saw one of those. Made me think of that. You should, if you don't like them, maybe kidnap them. I don't know. Is that what Peter says? God's will that you subject yourselves to every human institution, the emperor and the governors he appoints. How could Peter say this? Do you not realize this is Peter? Remember, this is Peter under Nero. And Peter knows under Nero, it's not simply rumors about Christians. It's not people simply speaking evil about Christians. Under Nero, and it was fastly developing that it was not only speaking evil, but it was accusations, it was people being taken to court, it was people being imprisoned, and people being put to death, unjustly, for their Christian faith. Because, as we just saw, it was undermining the power of Rome. And Peter, who knew this, said, "Subject yourselves to every governing authority." Peter saw the horrific injustice, but he said, "God put them here." Paul goes into greater detail in this in Romans chapter 13, if you'd like to read more. He put them here to promote what is good and to punish that which is evil. There you have a great simple definition of the role of government in this world. The role of state government. To promote that which is good, to punish that which is evil. And Peter knew very well that they often twist what is good and evil so that oftentimes what is good is punished. Very sadly. And what is evil is promoted and supported by even the government. Peter knew this. He saw it in his own day. He saw his best friend, Lord and Savior Jesus, crucified by the state for the truth. He twisted what was good and what was evil. But even Peter knew that life under Nero's life was better than life under anarchy. Even under Nero, this human government that often got it wrong was better than anarchy. He took cues from Jesus, his Lord, who didn't invest his best energy into earthly politics, because Jesus, the smartest person, I believe, who's ever walked the face of the earth, knew that whatever form of government you want and support, it will break. It will break down. It will be crushed from the outside, or it will crumble from the inside. Because every person who's a part of that, from the leaders on down to the voters, to everyone in between, exchanges the truth of God for a lie, and over time this will get twisted. Jesus knew that. He didn't invest his best energy going around pleading with people to find a way to get rid of Caesar. And I know Nero's coming, Jesus could have said, and let's do everything we can to stop him. He didn't. Not that he didn't care about those things, but it's not where he gave his best energy. And I think Peter took his cues from Jesus, because they all break. However, there is one great politic, and there is one great politician. In this sense, the Bible is very political. And that is, there is one great king who reigns from his throne, and his name is Jesus. Jesus invested his best energy, and Peter invested his best energy in proclaiming the news of this king so that people would submit to him, trust him, find life in him, and whoever did would be able to thrive as a Christian under any form of government, no matter what form of government this world throws at us, no matter if he's better or worse, or she's better or worse than Nero. Christians will survive under any government. Peter was trying to make disciples here who knew their king, knew their citizenship that could never be taken from them. I think he took his cues from Jesus, where there was never any frontal attack on earthly politics in the New Testament. I love this quote from Mirslav Volf, who writes, "The call to follow the crucified Messiah was in the long run much more effective in changing the unjust political, economic, and familial structures than direct exhortations to revolutionize them would have ever been. For an allegiance to the crucified Messiah, indeed worship of a crucified God, is an eminently political act that subverts a politics of dominion at its very core. And so as Christians live out their calling of obedience to God, even within unjust social structures, we are subverting the status quo." I think that's why Peter took this approach. He's not saying lay down and let them take advantage of you. No, the Apostle Paul didn't do that. When they tried to take advantage of Paul, they tried to charge him and treat him in a way that Roman citizens by law should never be treated. The Apostle Paul didn't say, well, I'll just take my beating. No! There were avenues, legally, that the state had determined that he should take advantage of to go and say, wait a minute, I have an argument for you. I'm a Roman citizen. He persuaded them so that they knew their own law and was not wrongly punished. And so, there are avenues by which we steward the law as well. We have certain rights and privileges in this country, don't we? Too many to list. You should know them. You should steward them well. Politics do matter. But it cannot become your God. It cannot become what you are most bound to. It cannot become what you're most fearful of. It cannot be what makes you most happy. They matter. There are avenues to steward well. But what Peter is saying is there will be unjust treatment, and we don't live our lives rebelling and fighting against that. But we subject ourselves to the governing authorities. This is the posture we strike. They accuse us of being outsiders, of being rebels, of being bigots. What Peter's saying is, let's show them different. Through your good works, let's show them different. This is what they're accusing you of. Let's show them something beautiful.
a humility and a love and a merciful posture that you could only have if you belong to the King of Kings. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Notice verse 13. This is something you can't miss. Why do we do this? For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Not for your comfort. Not for even the betterment of this town, good as that is, or this city, good as that is. For the Lord's sake. That is, for His reputation. This is our motivation to show forth again His beauty. How beautiful was it when Jesus subjected Himself to the governing authorities? Could Jesus have fought? Yes, He said, I could call down thousands of angels to deliver me. He subjected Himself, even though no deceit was found in His mouth. It was the most beautiful moment in human history. People took notice of those good works. They are the good works that have saved you and that you have found to be the most beautiful. We spoke last week of Guido de Bray and the beautiful works of his life under great pressure from the Spanish government, who wrote the Belgic Confession, beautiful statements about what it means to be justified, what it means to be a Christian. He and many others subscribed to this and promoted this, sent it to the king. And the king was not persuaded. You remember the words of Guido, who said, in sending this letter, we are ready to obey the government in all things lawful, but would offer our backs to the beatings, our tongues to knives, our mouths to gags, and our whole bodies to the fire, knowing that those who follow Christ must take His cross and deny themselves. He did not persuade them. 12,000, along with Guido, were murdered for their faith. Guido was hung to death from scaffolding. His last words were this: obey your magistrate placed over you. Now that's amazing from a man who was just hung to death for his Christian faith by the magistrate. But he wanted the people to respond in a way that was beautiful, and so his last words were words to obey the magistrate. It's absolutely amazing. Dear friends, this is happening all over the world, where Christians have much worse governors than us. It's happening all over the world, where people are having to be Christians in various forms of government and learn what it means to show forth good works even when they are wrongly accused. It's happening in Armenia right now. We should read up on what's happening there and think about what it means to be a Christian in Armenia right now and pray for them. It's terrible. It's happening all over the world. And all over the world, Christians are doing verse 17, which says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. All this, we're told in verse 13, for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake. As Peter goes on, it becomes a bit more shocking, even to our modern sensibilities here, as Peter begins to talk about what it looks like for servants. In some translations, it even says slaves, but servant, household servant is more appropriate, being subject to their masters. What I'd like to do next week is to explain to you the backdrop of what that looked like in their culture, and to show you the way that this injected great dignity and freedom into those serving as household servants, and what this means for us in our day and age. But what we have to see is that all of this is rooted, in closing, in what we see from the Lord Jesus, which we see in verse 21. We have been called to this because Jesus Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly.
himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed. Dear friends, we cannot walk the path of Jesus, taking up our cross and then lay it down whenever we sense suffering is around the corner. We can't run off in any direction when trouble comes. We carry our cross. We follow Jesus into suffering. We follow him into death, and then we follow him into glory. As it's been said, the past suffering of Christ is our present suffering, and his present glory and joy is our future glory and joy. As citizens of his kingdom, let us live. Let us even show forth beautiful works in our sufferings for his sake. And we will be a people with very unique and strange customs in this world. But people will see it. And they will see the Savior to whom we belong and who saved us, and they will hear the message of his grace, and they themselves will come in to this kingdom. Let us be that city on a hill that is so unique in this world right now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you praise.